Welcome with me back, if you will, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and that passage that we read, 10 verses, verses 32 to 42. And it's a very poignant and a very powerful passage in that it shows us the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ immediately before the time that he enters trial and then the cross. And we are given in this passage, aren't we, a very real sense of the suffering of our Lord and Saviour at this time. And of course they've arrived at this place, this supposed garden called Gethsemane. And we are given a very small glimpse of what it was that Jesus was suffering at this time. Now there's a limited amount of understanding given to us about this passage, I think, and we are not able to take in all that the Lord was going through and undertaking at this point in time. And the passage that we read begins with the words, "And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled," in verse 33. And then in verse 34 he says to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Now there's maybe a sense in which even in this world we can feel a sense of sorrow to the point of death. We have lost loved ones and the sorrow at times seems overwhelming. The sorrow seems never ending and it is almost more than we can bear. And so we can, in a small human sense, understand a little bit of what the Lord Jesus was going through here. But there is something truly awful being undertaken by him, isn't there? And the first point, I'm going to try to be brief this morning, that I have this morning from this passage really is that we would catch a glimpse of the awfulness of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. And you might ask, well, what was he so troubled about? Was it that he feared passing from death, from life to death? He knew that that was soon to come to him. Did he fear the human unknown of crossing over? Was he maybe afraid of the act itself? How he would be killed and the pain of it, the physical pain of it. And the clue of what he was really suffering is in verse 34, isn't it? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, he said. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. It wasn't just simply a physical fear of pain or an intellectual or emotional fear of the unknown, of the passing from life to death. No, he was troubled deeply in his soul because at that point in time, of course, he knew that he was being afflicted for the sins of the world. He was in pain of spirit, feeling spiritual anguish. And there's a point there for us to pause for a moment and wonder that as when we walk or drive comfortably to church from Sunday to Sunday, do these kinds of thoughts ever pass through our minds? Do we sometimes maybe need to be reminded and need to remind ourselves to think on these things of the awful trial and suffering in which the Lord Jesus entered into so that we might be able to worship as a church today? Because you see, if all of this never happened, then there would not be a church. There would not be a Christian faith. If there was no resurrection, as Paul points in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, if there was no resurrection, then the hope that we have is a hope, a hopeless hope. There is no hope, and we are all of all men to be pitied, he says. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he is on a journey here, isn't he? And this is, in a sense, that first part of that journey to the cross. There is then, of course, the taking of himself to the Roman authorities, and then after that he's condemned and he's taken to Golgotha to be crucified. Do we ever think about these things? Do we ever think about what the Lord Jesus Christ in fact went through to earn for us our salvation, so that we might say, well, by the grace of God I am saved in him who gave himself for me? And all of these expressions listed here only have one explanation for them. It was not for the fear of physical suffering and death that he was in anguish, but because of the enormous load of human guilt that was already being felt by him, even at this point in time. The weight of human sins, the weight of human transgressions of the law of God were being laid upon him. And Isaiah speaks of that, doesn't he, very well in Isaiah chapter 53, and we're well accustomed to that chapter. And as that was being applied, this is the meaning of the cross, isn't it? That as Jesus was, at the same time he was being made a curse for us, he was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows according to the covenant that he made with his people and which he came to earth to fulfill. And here the Son of God himself was suffering the greatest of all indignities to his perfect nature. Whatever could be worse for him than this one thing, that the one who was perfect in nature was actually at this point in time being made sin for us. He who knew no sin was being made sin for us. And there's no doubt that in this passage we have been given a glimpse of what it was for the Son of God to have the whole of that hideous burden of laid entirely upon him. And that here is the reason for the Lord Jesus' extraordinary sorrow. This sorrow to the point of death, meeting with sin, meeting with the sins of the world, taking upon himself our sins. I wonder, is that a reality to you this morning when you hear those words? Do you understand that? Because later we come to remember the Lord's Supper, and it is only those, in fact, that understand these truths and know it to be a reality and an experience in their own lives that are really able to take that supper. Is that a reality to you today? That you understand that Jesus took your sins upon himself so that you didn't have to go through the penalty of the wrath of a just God, taking your sins to God and then God executing his judgment upon you? And yet, instead of that, God had made a plan before time that those who belong to God, those who were his, would be given a scapegoat, would be given one who would instead take their sins upon himself. And it brings us to think of the utter and devastating awfulness of the nature of sin and the doctrine of sin, doesn't it? I don't think it's something that we in this day and age give enough regular and deep attention to. Often today we hear from different corners a watered down gospel. We never hear the word sin or repentance mentioned. We hear positive messages rather than preaching. We hear messages of self-esteem. We hear messages of comfort in this world rather than the explanation of the true gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the position of man before a holy God. The problem is, if you gloss over the problem, then you have to gloss over these passages, these historical and spiritual passages in the scriptures. And you have to deny the fact that God has sent a saviour for the sake of man. It's an inconvenient truth, isn't it? The sins of man is an inconvenient truth for many today. And by that I mean many churches. Once we ever so subtly move away from the gospel and add to it some other worldly philosophy, or take away from it some eternal truths, some basic truths, and we take away the doctrines of sin and repentance by omission, by not talking about them any longer, by leaving them out of sermons and not dealing with them. And those being the recognition of sin and the recognition of man's need for repentance being the basis upon which any man can come to God and be saved. If those are left out, then we have a religion which is not true religion as described in the scriptures and is an apostate form of Christianity, a Christless Christianity. And this is why we look, and we try to look and have looked at the Lord Jesus Christ right throughout the Gospel of Mark. Because he is the focus of the Gospel. He is the focus of our worship. He is the one whom we worship here this day. And this is why these historical details are so important to remind us of the literal steps taken by the Lord Jesus Christ upon his journey to Golgotha. And for those who deny the death and certainly deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are essential proof that indeed he did die and that he was again resurrected. Sinful nature, you see, and sin caused the Son to be crucified in this way, and for this reason. And John, he elaborates a little bit on that, doesn't he, in 3:16. For God so loved the world, not necessarily so much, but in this manner, in this way, God loved the world that he gave. God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever might believe on him would not be condemned but receive eternal life. You see, only Jesus was acceptable to God as that one blessed, one perfect, acceptable, atoning sacrifice to draw man and God together, to reconcile man to God again. God himself come down in flesh. What was our condition? And what is the condition of the unbeliever today? Well, Isaiah puts it quite well in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 9. But your iniquities, no, I'm sorry, it's Isaiah 59. But your iniquities have separated you from God, he says. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now that's the awfulness of sin. Your sins have become a barrier between you and God. God cannot look at you because he cannot look at sin, because his nature is perfect and his nature is holy and his nature is completely contradictory to sin in any and every way. But here we have the Lamb of God, the one who would become the one who would bridge the chasm between man and God, who would again unite man and God through his vicarious work upon the cross. But practically for us in the Christian life, yes, we need to remember, we need to muse, we need to meditate on these details, because they are historical details, but they're also very much theological details of the work of Jesus Christ on our part to bring us to God. But secondly, note what Jesus does in this situation. What does he do? He confesses even to the disciples. of his awful pain, this pain in his soul. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he comes to God in prayer. Comes to God in prayer. That's the first thing that he does. Notice how important that is, even for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if that be the case, how much more for us? How much more for us? And this is something we need to take note of this morning. That in the hour of his own great distress, we find the Lord Jesus Christ turning to his Father in prayer. We're told that twice he prayed. He came to God in prayer. He fell upon God. He depended upon God at this time. He didn't look inwardly to himself. He didn't simply try to get some counsel from the disciples, or he didn't suffer in silence, saying, no, I'm going to keep this to myself. I'm not going to talk about it. I feel a bit depressed about it, and so I'm going to close myself into this eggshell where nobody else can have any access to me. Now, I choose those examples for specific reasons, because they may speak to a few of us here this morning who have those tendencies, maybe. But the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do? Went straight to God, went straight to the Lord. He prayed. And you see the content of that marvelous prayer and those words that he prayed in 35 and 36. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Then in 36, comes to that term Abba, Father. The closeness of God, the wonder of God. He said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He gives to us here, doesn't he, the greatest example that we could possibly find in bearing suffering and affliction and difficulty with the greatest of patience. The first person that he turns to is the Lord, his Father. And it is the first thing, therefore, by implication, that we ought to do in coming to God in suffering, that we ought to make our complaints and our petitions known to him. Paul alludes to that in Philippians 4, doesn't he? Do not be anxious about anything. Those words are not given for our happiness or our entertainment. They're given as instruction, biblical instruction. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We're all well aware of that as we meet to pray together in the week, how, you know, what the work of prayer is. We know that it isn't always easy work. It doesn't always come naturally to us. And as Calvin describes it, he says of prayer that it is a perpetual exercise of faith. It's a perpetual exercise. In other words, it's a never-ending exercise of faith in God, that he is, because we cannot see him with our own eyes, yet we are to pray to him, and yet we are to trust in him, yet we are to depend upon him. You see, this isn't just paying lip service to the minister when he tells you, well, we need to pray. We need to pray as a church. We need to be encouraged to turn up to prayer meetings. We need help in our own personal prayer. Because we know that prayer is not the easiest or the most natural thing for self-willed human beings to do. We would much rather do our own thing and just struggle on and not pray very often. But the truth is this, even Calvin, that great reformer, who wrote great treatises on the gospel, who wrote commentaries, who wrote great theological books, who wrote the Institute, and he said this, that it is a continuous exercise of faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself shows us this, doesn't he, in the way that he approaches his great suffering at this time. It says it's a matter of perseverance in faith, of coming to God, of understanding who God is and of trusting in him and coming in faith, believing. And when we feel even too weak to say, well, you know, to come to pray, we say, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Strengthen my faith. Help me to come to you and to turn to you. Because often we know, and as we've been praying together, we know that answers to prayer don't always come immediately. They require perseverance. They require patience. And very often the Lord has something to teach us along the way. And so the prayer in the end doesn't simply end up being a prayer, but it ends up being this exercise of faith that Calvin speaks about, and this exercise in perseverance, and this exercise in dependence upon God. And at the same time, God is doing something within us, in our own souls, that we might not realize for weeks, months, years to come. He's doing a work in us. And that's the second pronged thing about prayer, isn't it? We very often come to God thinking, well, I have these things and here's my list. And I need to have these things sorted, so I'm going to pray for them. And I'm going to ask, and I'm going to hope that God is going to answer my prayer, and therefore, I'm going to pray for them. But the Lord is thinking all the time, well, before you can pray right for these things, before you can come to me with a true Christian, biblical, spiritual attitude to prayer, there's a few things that I need to do in you first. And so your prayers will not be ignored. They will certainly be heard. But there will be something that I need to do in you whilst you are praying. And therefore I'm going to begin that work by teaching you patience and by teaching you perseverance and by teaching you to depend upon me. There is a privilege in coming to prayer, just as we see Christ's prayer here, in coming to God at the most needful hour of his life on earth. And there's that hymn, isn't there, from Joseph Scriven, very simple little hymn, but he was a somewhat a tragic character, really, in a way. He was engaged to two girls who each died in tragic circumstances. Then he moved to Canada, and the situation and the information about his own demise is unclear as to whether he committed suicide or whether he died a natural death. But here's the hymn that he composed whilst he was in Canada, and he sent it home to his mother in Ireland. He wrote these words, "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." Take it to the Lord in prayer, but be prepared that the Lord may hold you up, that he may want to do something in you first. And during that time of prayer, don't simply just see it as a time of prayer wasted because you didn't get an immediate answer. Always see prayer as the means of grace the means by which you come to God and you speak with the Lord, and he will speak back with you, maybe not immediately, but in time. How many times have we been, I'm sure, reminded of these things and taught these lessons, and yet we continually need to be reminded of them? What does the Apostle James say? Well, is any of you in trouble? Let him come to the Lord in prayer. Let him come to God. And finally, I want us to see something of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ models for us submission to the will of God this morning. Look at the end of verse 36, the latter half. Take this cup from me, Jesus says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Well, Jesus is at the worst time of his human life on earth, showing complete submission to his Father. And there's a remarkable quality there, isn't there, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that of course we are reminded that he is God himself, and therefore he is still in submission to his Father. That he is, since his incarnation, both man and God. But how different that is from our own human fallen natures. I think that there's something that we need to note from that verse. He is keenly feeling, isn't he, the pressure and the weight and the sorrow and the suffering and the agonies of soul at this time. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, he submits himself. He doesn't seek to run away. He doesn't seek to have a paddy or a strop with the Father. He simply submits himself to God in suffering. And I would say to you this morning that this portion in Mark's Gospel gives to us an illustration of what true submission to Christ looks like in his submission to the Father. He submits to the Father. We are to submit to the Son as the head of the church. There is a godly order, isn't there, in the same, and it continues. Wives are to submit to their husbands, children to their parents. It continues down. That's the order in which God has set in place. And this, brothers and sisters, this morning is true submission to God. And it is exemplified here for us in the final hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, before he's betrayed and taken to the cross, that he might drink of that awful cup full of the wrath of God, full of the judgment of God upon sinners, yet put upon him. And he submits himself to all of this in full knowledge that he is innocent of any wrongdoing. Do we have a problem with submission sometimes? Maybe we don't like to submit ourselves one to another. Maybe we like to have our own say over and above others. Or maybe we don't like to submit to the elders of the church, maybe. Maybe we don't recognize the authority that Christ has put in place in each believer and also through the church. Well, let's remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had to submit, and though he was God, he had to submit to the Father. How do we go about correcting ourselves in this area? Well, it comes through a daily commitment in prayer and to the Word of God. It comes, doesn't it? Reading the Word of God. Reading the life of Jesus, seeing how Jesus responded in times of terrible persecution, reading other portions of the Word of God where we see other people and men and women throughout the history of the Christian faith, how they submitted themselves to godly authority. and asking the Lord to help us to mortify and to put to death our own willful desires. Self-will is a terrible thing. It insists that we get what we want at all times, and that is completely contrary to the way in which the Christian faith and the Church of Jesus Christ works. And it almost invariably means that we're not willing to accept no for an answer. That is human willfulness. That isn't giving in to another. That isn't giving to God in submission. And it is the polar opposite of the example and the illustration that we find from the life of Jesus here this morning at this period of time. What's the greatest example of willfulness and self-will this morning? Well, it's found in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? Where the two were given charge of a garden and told that from all of its fruits and trees they could partake, and yet from this one tree they were not allowed to touch. And in human willfulness, that commandment was broken, and therefore sin descended upon the world. And willfulness, human willfulness, especially in the church, always just brings misery and unhappiness. And so it is for our own happiness that we submit ourselves to the will of God, that we submit ourselves to the godly authorities that Christ has put in place over us, but that we also submit ourselves to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God in prayer, and as we study and meditate upon the Word at home, that's where we learn how to do these things. The promises of Scripture are all there for us. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And it is for us to pray and ask the Lord to help us with our own strong wills. It is for me to do the same as you. And for a person and for a Christian that is aware of these problems in his or her life and is seen to be dealing with them, well, that is one of the great marks of grace upon a person, that they can recognize and see that they have a problem, that they need to deal with it, and that they are dealing with it in a biblical way. Well, we can have many good qualities, can't we? We can have knowledge, we can have understanding, we can have gifts, we can have convictions and all kinds of things. But they're all very unsure evidences of whether a person is a true Christian or not. There are people in the world who have all of these things, but yet don't believe in the gospel, have never submitted themselves to God. But the one quality that we should possess in increasing measure is the willingness to continually remind ourselves to submit our wills to the will of God. Having come to God in prayer, having seen the Lord Jesus' approach to prayer, having seen him come directly to the Father, and having seen his once-for-all sacrifice on our part, it is and ought to be our pleasure and our privilege to submit ourselves to him. And as we submit ourselves to him, that submission works its way down through the congregation of God's people. If it is true submission to God, it will show itself in the manner of living and in the manner of relations within the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is a far healthier indicator of where we are in our own relationship with the Lord. The advice of James is wise, isn't it? Is any of you in trouble, he should pray. Who we turn to in times of affliction and trouble are the real indicators of whether or not we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the question that I leave you with this morning is, are you growing in these things? Are you growing in grace? Are you growing in knowledge? Are you coming to the Lord and recognizing your sins? And are you dealing with your sins? And are you coming to the right place to deal with them? Because this passage this morning shows us the Lord Jesus himself coming to God, dealing with his sins, dealing with the sins of the world, rather, and yet in great pain, but yet submitting himself entirely to the will of the Father at the most difficult time possible. Well, may he help us to do these things as a matter of priority amongst our church, that we might submit in love to one another, that we might care for one another, and that we might continue to think the best of one another, and to pray for one another, and to ask the Lord to bless us, and to continue to add to our congregation in these days. May he help us all to do that as we come now to him. Let's just pray together as we... Our Father, we do thank you for these precious examples of grace that we have seen in the life of Jesus Christ this morning. We thank you, O Lord, that they are there recorded because they are important for us to note. And therefore, O Lord, we pray that as we have noted these things this morning, that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to put them into action in our own lives, and to love our congregation, to love our church, and Lord, that you might indeed to love, cause us to love, to submit ourselves, not only to you, but also to one another. Help us now, we pray, as we continue in our worship of you. Amen.